We look today at a passage of scripture in John chapter 8. Sermon title today is called No Condemnation. And the opposite of condemnation is justification. So anytime there is a verdict of no condemnation, that's a verdict of justification. That's what we will see today as we go through our scripture. Next slide, please. John, the Gospel of John, is a different gospel, right? You have the synoptic gospels, S-Y-N, and that means same optic. What do you think optic is for? Eyes, right? So they see with the same eyes, synoptic. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke see with the same eyes. John sees with other eyes. And we have been looking through this amazing gospel here every week, as we'll continue to do. But first, I've been here since January. My name's Pastor Rob Bernardo. If I haven't met some of you, greetings. We're so glad to have you here today. But this statement is especially important to me because I didn't come from Battle Creek because my daughter Amaris lives 10 minutes away. That's a benefit, but that's not why I came. I didn't come because the weather is better in Sacramento than Michigan. That's true, but that's not why I came either. I was reading in Michigan these statements about how to reach the cities for God, and then this call came. So this statement is especially important to me. When the cities are worked as God would have them, the result will be the setting and operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. Come on and say amen if that's good news. And that's what's coming. And that's why I'm here. So if you would like to join us on that journey, then we would love to have you. Be blessed in your own church also. And then you see SPECS, which is, that's an acronym, Strategic Plan of Evangelism for the City of Sacramento. And there's a larger story to that, right? Also, Chang, right? But I won't go into that right now. But that's it. We're like, Lord, show us how to reach this city and to see this happen, this mighty movement that's not yet been witnessed. Next slide, please. So we're going to review just a little bit, and for those of you that weren't around, you can turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. But we're going to look back a little bit to get the context here and to keep us on track. John chapter 8. Next slide, please. So back in John chapter 5, Jesus made this amazing, bold statement that he was the Son of God. If you believe that, come on and say amen. Amen. Jesus is the Son of God. And we noticed that there's no room for like shadiness or blurriness there. He's either the Son of God, or he was deceived, or he was deceiving them. But we found that he was the divine Son of God. Amen. And then he gives a fourfold witness after that about all these witnesses that witness to the fact that indeed he is the Son of God. That was in chapter 5. And of course, the last of those witnesses was Scripture. Of course, the Father himself, his voice, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, all testify to the fact that he is the Son of God. The Jesus that we serve is God himself. Then we looked at chapter 6, the bread of heaven. And if you believe in enumeration, that verse 666, Ryan, you and I talked about that, right? Many followed him no more. And the issue there was really righteousness by faith, wasn't it? They're like, what shall we do? That's not a bad question, depending on your motive, right? But their motive was, how can we be saved by our works? What was Jesus' answer? The work of God is to believe, amen? With true faith, a heart appreciation that goes out, that changes us from the inside out. That's what we saw in John chapter 6. Next slide, please. But just to understand that Jesus is the bread of heaven is not enough, right? We need to do what? We need to eat. We need to partake. How many times a day do you eat? Well, whatever it is, we need to be partaking of Jesus and his word on a daily basis, amen, to gain strength. You may go through your day and say, wonder why I'm not strong today. Well, did you have some time with the strength giver in the morning? That's so important, partaking of the true bread. All right, next slide, please. Kenosis is the name of our series. So I should go back for those. There's quite a few visitors here. Kenosis means the partial emptying of the very nature of God. That's what Christ did, right? So the kenosis is the coming down of Christ to earth. Probably the most specific kenotic passages are found in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Try meditating on that for a while. And of course, John chapter 1, the word was made flesh. So that's kenosis. No condemnation is the sermon title today. Next slide, please. So you're there in John chapter 8. I've got two Bibles up here this morning in case one doesn't work. No, they'll both work, but I've got the King James and the New American Standard. And so this passage is very interesting, and I don't do introductions like this normally for a passage, but this isn't a normal passage. In many of your Bibles, if you look closely, you'll either have it in, it's even parenthetical, you have parentheses around it, or it'll say that the later manuscripts do not show this passage as being a part of the Gospel of John. Next slide, please. And that is true. So we need to understand that. There is a thing called higher criticism, which is basically criticizing the content of the scriptures. That's not okay. Then there's something called a lower criticism or textual criticism. And what that is it's sort of a science of taking all these manuscripts, right, and determining which of the copyists' understanding should be in our Bibles. There's about 5,000 total manuscripts of the Bible, and that's what they had to work with. That's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing because if you only had, for instance, so this passage in the Gospel of John, say you only had two manuscripts, and one had it and one didn't. What would you do with it? But when you have 5,000, you have a lot more to go by. The bad part is there's also a lot of variations that can come up due to that. The good news is our Bibles, even after all those copyists through the years, by the way, it's not like they had John's writing or they even had something of that century. Usually there are many centuries later, these manuscripts. And so what's amazing about the Word of God is that with all that taking place, there is nothing in the Bible that is fuzzy, shall we say. Amen? After all that, there is no major doctrine that is affected by any of these little variations that we find. And that's what this says, basically. A thorough study of the best manuscripts would lead us to believe that this story was added through the iterations of oral tradition and copyist progressions. So it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, some of which were found later. I hope I'm not confusing. But this is authentic. It's a true story that happened. Whether it actually should have been there in the book of John, that is the question. But what's not at question is all the principles of this story are found throughout all the other scriptures that are totally verified. Amen? So, with all that said, like I said, I don't introduce things like that often, but I think it needed to be because if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that it notes something about the manuscript situation. Next slide, please. And we'll go to John chapter 8. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. It says this, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees, the only time the word scribes is used in the book of John, it's in the other gospels numerous times. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, already, if we're putting our thinking caps on, there's a problem here, right? Because how many people does it take to commit adultery? Two. Why is there only one? Is this like early, misogyny, that word where, people just have a, something against women? Or are they just like so gung-ho for the law? No. They want to trap Jesus. That's what the whole thing's about. They want to trap Jesus. And that is so clear in so many other passages where they are trying to trap him. And so they throw this woman in a heap at Jesus' feet in the center of the court, accusing her of adultery in the very act. Wonder how they knew that. And here's the trap, verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Then the next verse tells us exactly what their motive was. They were saying this, testing him or trying him or proving him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. All right. Let's take a look at the trap first, and then we'll take a look at what Jesus did. So the trap was this. The law of Moses did say that stoning was what should take place in this case. So he could go along with the law of Moses, but here's the catch. If he allowed them to stone her, and if he partook of it either by saying so or whatever, he would be breaking the Roman law. Because at this time in history, the Israelites, God's people, did not have the right to take life. Now, the Romans in their occupation let the people underneath have a lot of rights in general, but that wasn't one of them. Now, that didn't stop the Jews from doing things anyway. They stoned Stephen. But nevertheless, they did not have the right to do so. So if he says, yes, follow the law of Moses, he's just broken the law of Rome, and they can accuse him. But if he says, No, don't stone her, just let her go, then who's he in trouble with? The law of Moses, right? So this is a trap. They've set a trap for him. And look at how he responds. This is great, because the one they tried to trap actually ends up sort of trapping them. But Jesus, so there's the trap. What are you going to do, Jesus? Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, how many of you know what he wrote? Raise your hand if you know what he wrote. No, you don't. We don't know what he wrote exactly, right? But you do sort of, but you kind of don't. Because we don't know exactly what he wrote. We do know that he did it twice and that when he was done, everybody was gone. So there's kind of a clue there. But we're not told exactly what he wrote. But imagine this. I mean, they've got him, they're like, this is it. This is the best trap we've had ever for him. And he just stoops down and writes in the sand. Now, was he pointing out their sins? I think so. We're not told, but I think that he probably was. He writes with his finger on the ground. Verse 7, when they persisted in asking, and they're like, this was the best trap we had. Answer us. He straightened up and said to them this, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to do what? To throw the stone, right? So he kind of did side with the law of Moses, right? Stoning is what is supposed to happen. Go ahead, but, and he's writing in the sand, but the only one who was authorized or who could do that is the only one that didn't have any sins. And who was that in the crowd? Him himself, right? He was the only one that could have done it. He was the only one that could have condemned her. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, now that's interesting. I guess they heard his statement. I don't think they heard him writing in the sand. So when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Interesting. And he was left alone with the woman where she was there in the center of the court. And one can only imagine what her feelings must have been. Obviously, she felt condemned. She was condemned. They were condemning her. She was probably ready to feel that first stone hit her. And then the many stones after, which would take her life. And now, her accusers are gone. And she's there alone with Jesus. Straightening up, verse 10 says, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Notice she says, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. And he adds, go, from now on, sin no more. It's good news, isn't it? And anytime there is a verdict of no condemnation, that is a verdict of justification, because the two are direct opposites. And Romans 4 tells us that God justifies or says no condemnation to the ungodly. Now, that's an amazing statement because all through the Bible, Deuteronomy 25:1 and Proverbs 17:13. No, you don't. You justify the righteous and you condemn the ungodly. But Romans says that God justifies the ungodly. How is it possible? Well, it's the view from heaven as Christ looks down. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. God's boundless mercy is exercised towards those who are wholly undeserving. If you're wholly undeserving, raise your hand. That would be us, all of us, right? He forgives for the sake of Jesus. He has become the propitiation for our sins. Amen. And then he says, of course, he says, go and sin no more, right? He says, go and sin no more. So he's not trying to do away with the law or lessen the law, but he's placing it on the foundation of grace. Amen. It's on the foundation of grace. When you see your identity in Christ, when you understand his justification of you, then faith springs up. And when faith and justification come together, there's a powerful thing that happens. That's the transformation of life. Amen? Justification by faith. The moment justification meets faith, there is a transformation. That is the beginning of sanctification, right? That's the changed life. When you appreciate, your heart grips the gripping love of God for you. That's when change starts to place. Now, that love was there before you did anything, right? But when faith grasps hold of it, change can take place. You know, some people would say, if you ask them the question, what is it that Adventism adds to the whole mix of Christianity? What is kind of our, you know, contribution to the whole picture? Some would say, well, the law. Some would say the Sabbath. Some would say the sanctuary. I don't think any of those answers are incorrect. But I would say that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? It's the whole picture. God has given us the whole picture, and I say it humbly, we don't deserve it, but he's given us the whole picture. A Savior who has come, justification that happened without you, it's extra nous, outside of you, before you could do anything, God did it. And then faith meets that, and God can have a people that can follow him completely and perfectly in his strength. Oh, my friends, churches don't teach this in general, that you are complete in him. It's a statement by one of my favorite authors that says, don't be so concerned about what God thinks of you. It's like, wait a minute, really? But what God thinks of Christ. Amen? If you are in Christ, what does he think of Christ? Do you think he's mad at his son and, you know, his son's really far away? No, right? You are in Christ, so what Christ, the closeness that Christ has, you have because you're in him. The acceptance that the son has, you have because you're in him. You are complete in him. There's no condemnation to those who believe in Christ Jesus. Next slide. Okay, that's our last slide. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. We read that in our scripture reading. So from John 8, go to Romans chapter 8. But first, I want you to think about this from a couple of views, the story in John 8. The scribes and Pharisees were convicted of their sins, wouldn't you say? Likely. They left for some reason, right? So when you're convicted of your sins, what do you do? How do you feel in relation to Jesus? See where I'm going with this? They left. She stayed. Under conviction of sin, when God convicts you of your sins, don't leave. Amen? Don't go. Stay with him. He's the only one that can fix it. He said, I will in no way, in no wise, cast out anyone who comes to me. Amen? How many times we say, well, yeah, but I've got this thing going on, and, you know, I can't come to you now, but, you know, once I get that straight, then I'll come. Is that going to work? No. It's not going to work. He's the one that can fix the thing. Come to him just as you are, and you won't leave the same way that you are, because you'll be in contact with the power of heaven itself. I'm going to look at Romans 8 here briefly, and then I might take you back to Zechariah briefly. But Romans 8 just continues to add to this good news of God's justification and justification by faith. It's really not that complicated. Justification is done outside of you, before you, for you. It's done for the whole human race. Justification by faith is when our faith grabs hold of what God has done for us, and there's transformation. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in Paul's writings, the word law is used in at least five different ways. So you have to understand, what is he saying when he says the word law? Sometimes it's the moral law. Sometimes it's the Torah, the first five books of the law. Sometimes it's the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's a ceremonial law. And sometimes it's a principle, right? The law of sin and death. It's not a law. It's the principle of sin and death has no sway when the law of the Spirit of life is ruling. Amen? When grace reigns on our hearts, it reigns like a king, and it controls much more, Romans says, than sin did when it had the reign. Amen? Oh, let your grace reign, Lord Jesus. What the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh. Not that the law was weak, but the flesh was weak. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And where were you? You were in him. It's already been done for you in Christ, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you feel that God is, you feel condemnation, you feel guilt for your sins, don't run away. Don't go away. Amen? Go run into his open arms, right? Because he's waiting to embrace you and take that thing out of your life and give you something better. That's the watchword of education, something better. And I would encourage parents of young children, don't just take things away, right? Offer something better. If you can't offer something better, maybe you shouldn't take the thing away, right? I have a little doggy. Some of you know my doggy, Cosmos, 4-month-old golden retriever. And sometimes I feel bad because it seems like all I'm saying is no, 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 don't do that. In fact, several times I've been voice texting, right? And I'm in the middle of a voice text and then I'll send it and I'll look back and it says, no, 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 don't. It's not good. But sometimes we can be that way, right? But the watchword of education is something better. Provide something better. That's what God does for us. And so what an encouragement that when we are under conviction of sin, don't run away from Christ, run to him. Amen. Because, you know, that I know of situations, there are situations that come up where people do that, right? They're like, oh, and then sometimes they even go as far as to say, well, you know, I guess Christianity really isn't for me because I'm still struggling. That's running away from Christ. Do not do that, amen? Hang in there. Christ will give you the victory in his time. Judging by my buddy D. Casper's experience with about 20 different academies across North America, many of our young people do not understand the gospel. I just say it straight up. And we're too hard on ourselves sometimes. I mean, we don't understand the gospel, and so, you know, we try harder. Well, trying harder in a certain context is okay, but first, to know your identity in Christ is foundational. Amen? Otherwise, it's just a effort in futility. Let me take you now, we have a little bit of time, watching my clock there. Go back with me to Zechariah chapter 3, because I want to give you a picture of justification or no condemnation. We just saw one picture, and that was this lady who stayed with Jesus through it all, and the verdict was no condemnation or justification. But if we go back to Zechariah, so if you go back to Matthew and then you're still heading back, you'll go through Malachi and then you'll find Zechariah. Go to chapter 3. And then I have a story for you to close of one of our pioneers or a pioneer's relative. She was a pioneer, so we'll look at that to close. But Zechariah chapter 3 before we close. And again, we're talking about this amazing way that Christ looks at us. So important. It's crucial. It's foundational. Because we love because he first what? Loved us. Amen? And I think you could even say we have faith because he first what? Had faith in us. All right, let's look at this. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Similar story, what we saw in John chapter 8. There are accusers, but Christ is at the right hand. Now, the priest represents God to the people, right? Because that's why they said, thus saith the Lord, because this is what the Lord told me to tell you people. Sorry, the prophet does that. But the priest, so the prophet represents God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. Did you get that? It's a distinction, but it's an important one. The prophet represents God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. Christ is our representative in heaven as our high priest. So here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Has Joshua done any good thing to deserve this verdict? Absolutely not. Not yet. He will respond later in the verses. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. That word filthy, I don't know how much I want to really go into the description, but it really means filthy. It's the kind of garment that is stained with blood or excrement. The kind of garment that if you work in the medical field, you realize that baby, you're not trying to wash that thing. You're throwing that thing away, right? Or it gets burned. Burned or buried. Christ took the fires of hell for us. Amen? And so he did do that. Verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity. So we know what these garments represent. It's right there in the scripture. The garments represent his iniquity. I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. But does he leave him there naked? No. And I will clothe you with a change of raiment. Christ takes away the old garment, stained beyond possible repair or washing, and puts on a new garment. And as I kind of identified, something had to happen to that old garment. That old garment that couldn't be washed, that needed to be burned or buried. Who took that garment? Christ himself, amen? Christ took that garment. That's the great exchange that Martin Luther talked about. We get his righteousness. He took our sin upon him. That's what we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. And then Zechariah breaks in. It's like, wait, you can't break into the middle of this. Someone's proclaiming a prophecy. You can't just break in and say something, but he does. Verse 5, and I said, Zechariah breaks in, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, or was very close. And the angel of the Lord protested or solemnly swore by oath unto Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then Sorry, I lost my place there. Walk in my ways and keep my church. Then thou shalt also judge my house and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. So now he's calling for a response of faith to what he has done outside of Joshua. And remember, Joshua represented the people. Certainly he represented the Jews, but I think there's a wider application that can be made there, because that's all of us are standing in front of God. And so he basically asks him to walk by faith. Justification. Christ solemnly swears by oath. That is so amazing. Think back to Genesis chapter 15. Wouldn't God's promise, I mean, his promise should be enough, right? He shouldn't have to do any more than that. But not only does he promise, Abraham says, well, yeah, I know you promised, but could you please verify that promise? The way they did it back in those days is you took an animal and you whoosh, cut it in half and the pieces fell and you would walk through the pieces, right? Basically saying, if I don't keep my promise, let this be me, this animal cut in two. So Christ stoops low enough. Not only does he promise, but then he makes an oath. So by two immutable things, our salvation is sure and complete. Amen? That's the God we serve today. Well, I told you I was going to share with you a story to close, and it is a amazing story. I just came upon it, and these roses are for the story. It's just called Letter of Encouragement, written to a Martha Bordeaux. A woman afflicted with feelings of self-doubt, despondency, worthlessness, and discouragement. Everything that lady felt that was brought in front of the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus. Martha had an interesting past, an interesting story. The younger sister of G.I. Butler, prominent leader in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He would, go on to be the General Conference President. It was to him that Ellen White would say, when you are converted, you will strengthen the brethren. Those are pretty strong words, but that's what she said. First married to William Andrews, brother of J.N. Andrews. They had three children, among them Edith Andrews, who would soon die of tuberculosis. A.C. Bordeaux went to Europe in 1884. Martha, now a widow, married him. They labored together in Italy. And here's the letter. Dear Sister Martha, my mind goes to you, Martha. I believe that yourself and your husband should attend the meeting of the conference. We want to see you. We want to see you trusting fully in the precious Savior. He loves you. He gave his life for you because he valued your soul. I had a dream not long since. I was going through a garden, and you were by my side, Martha. You kept saying, so she didn't just say it once. You kept saying, look at this unsightly shrub, this deformed tree, this poor stunted rose bush. This makes me feel bad, for they seem to represent two things, and get this, very important. They seem to represent my life and the relation I stand in before God. What is your standing before God? I thought a stately form walked just before us and said, gather the roses, the lilies, and the pinks, and leave the thistles and the unsightly shrubs, and bruise not the soul that Christ has kept in his choice keeping. So the point was, don't bruise your own soul by these thoughts. Don't do it. I awoke, I slept again, And the dream was repeated. I awoke and slept, and the third time it was repeated. Now I want you to consider this. Put away your distrust, your worries, your fears. Look away from yourself to Jesus. Look away from your husband to Jesus. God has spoken to you words of encouragement. Grasp them, act upon them, walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus holds his hand beneath you. Jesus will not suffer the enemy to overcome you. Jesus will give you the victory. He has the virtue. He has the righteousness. You may look to yourself to find it and, well, despair in doing so because it's not there. Jesus has it. It's yours by faith because you love God and keep his commandments. Do not listen to Satan's lies, but recount God's promises. Gather the roses, the lilies, and the pinks. Talk of the promises of God. Talk faith. Trust in God, for he is your only hope. He is my only hope. I have tremendous battles with Satan's temptations to discouragements, the author writes. But I will not yield an inch. I will not give Satan an advantage over my body or mind. If you look to yourself, you will see only weakness. There is no Savior there. You will find Jesus away from yourself. You must look and live. Look to him who became sin for us, that we might be cleansed from sin and receive Christ's righteousness. In Christ is our righteousness. Jesus makes up the deficiencies because he sees we cannot do it ourselves. God's words are our credentials. We stand upon them. We love the truth. We love Jesus. Now don't miss this line. Feelings are no evidence of God's displeasure. Come on and say amen. Oh, the devil will take you on a train wreck ride with your feelings if you let him. But feelings are no evidence. This is the evidence. Your life is precious in the sight of God. He has a work for you to do, and that's for every single one of you right now. It is not unfolded to you now, but just walk on trustingly without a single word, because this would grieve the dear Jesus and show that you were afraid to trust him. Lay your hand in his. He is reaching over the battlements of heaven for it, for your hand. Oh, what love, what tender love Jesus has manifest in our behalf. Oh, how many walk a dark path, looking to the objectionable, unlovely things on either side of them, when just a step higher are the flowers. They think they have no right to say they are children of God and lay hold on the promises set before them in the gospel because they do not have the evidence of their acceptance with God. Let the eye be fixed on the Son of Righteousness. Do not make your dear, loving Heavenly Father a tyrant, but see his tenderness, his pity, his large, broad love, and his great compassion. His love exceeds that of a mother for her child. You love Jesus and he loves you. Now just patiently trust in him, saying over and over, Lord, I am thine. Cast yourself heartily on Christ. It is not joy that is the evidence that you are a Christian. Your evidence is that thus saith the Lord. Amen. By faith, I lay you, my dear sister, on the bosom of Jesus Christ. Christ. And then she encouraged Martha to read the following lines and appropriate these statements to herself from this song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Goes as follows. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to pardon all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. You know, I think there's a little bit of Martha in all of us. We doubt our identity in Christ. We doubt his justification. We feel discouraged at times, unworthy. Christ says, run to me. My arms are open wide. As we close this closing, Romans 8 in the Phillips paraphrase is amazing. Listen on. Verse 35 and on. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or pain or persecution, lack of clothes and food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of the ancient text. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor messenger of heaven or monarch on earth, neither what happens today, nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high, nor a power from below, nor anything else in all of God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who would dare accuse us? This is still Romans 8. God, who would dare accuse us whom God has chosen? The judge himself has declared us free from sin. As that woman sat there among the scribes and Pharisees, the only one that could accuse her did not. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. He rose for us. He reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Oh, friend of mine, I pray that you know your identity in Christ today. Justification, his love for you before you did a thing. And I hope you respond in heartfelt faith that purifies the soul, the strength we find from Christ to live new lives, lives with purpose, lives with assurance, right? We're not just going around saying, oh, I hope I'm going to be saved. No. Christ promises you that. Now, you're not going to go around, you know, praising yourself that you are saved. No way. But you can have that assurance today, and I pray that you do. Look to the roses, the lilies, and the pinks, not the objectionable things. Keep your eyes focused on the living Christ.
Think of the joys in your life. The briars will wound you, the thorns only grieve. So gather the roses, the lilies. is walking the pathway of life. Trials were all I could see. The joy and the peace I once knew with the Lord seemed like a faint memory. I dreamed that I walked through a garden fair, carrying of sweet flowers rare, then stung by the thorns as I strayed from the path. I heard a voice sweet, soft, and clear. So gather the roses, the lilies, the pink. Don't gather the unpleasant times in your past. Don't mourn them and talk them all through. Remember only grieve. So gather the roses, the lilies, the pinks. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Father, we're so grateful today for the love of Christ, your love. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we have looked at the thorns and the thistles and the difficulties. It's hard not to see them. But Lord, a step higher are the flowers that you want us to keep focused on. Your precious promises to us, which are never, ever failing. And so thank you for being with each one of us, for loving us, for giving us the promise and confirming it by an oath, indeed your precious blood. So we go from this place now with new assurance. Please send us forth with new assurance, new hope, and a new desire to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk by faith and not by feelings. So we're so grateful that you will be with us all along the way to help us on that journey. We thank you for blessing us today in Jesus' name. Amen.